All of you should have a handout this morning called The Gift of Salvation. If you do not have it, please put your hand up and we'll make sure that you get one. It's important for our understanding of this passage of Scripture this morning. We continue this morning in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, would you take it please with me and turn to that book, Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together today. We pray, Lord, that as we think about your word, may we think about it not in the abstract, but in the direct, personal way that it is intended. For the Holy Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to the heart of the believer. And it is our desire today to hear your voice, to listen to what you have to say to us personally, each one individually. And so, Lord, help us in these next few moments to pay attention to your word and to let it guide our thinking. Maybe for the first time this morning, we will hear the word of God and help us to make that application that you want us to make. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about the idea of salvation or coming to salvation or being saved, and some of you might be saying saved from what, because we're not at that point in our lives yet. But I think as we as Christians start thinking about this idea of salvation, we think of it, I think, in a somewhat disjointed or disconnected fashion. It is as though we never stop to realize that the entire Godhead is responsible for what we know as the plan of salvation. Our tendency is to focus on Jesus. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with that. It just is not informed enough to be able to carry through with the theological idea of what salvation is all about. And so, it's not just the Son, Jesus Christ, who is active in our redemption. He obviously is the most obvious one involved in it. It is rather not only Christ, but it is the whole triune God, according to Christian theology. And I think that when we think about God, we tend to dissect him rather than think of him as a whole. And it is not as though we have not been taught correctly. God is a Trinity, and yet God is one. And this triune God, this one God, is active in our rescue from sin and from death. All you have to do is hearken back to your time in Sunday school when you were a child. And one of the first verses that you ever memorized was what? It was John 3:16. And in that is contained in very short and pithy statements what Ephesians chapter 1 intends to explain. And so in John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here in the first chapter of Ephesians, we get an opportunity to appreciate what God, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what these as one are actively doing in the work of your salvation and mine. God, who offers to you salvation freely, does so as God. This discovery that we're on about this time is specifically rooting out these wonderful truths about the work of God in my salvation and in your salvation. So we go back to verse 3, and here you have in your outline, this is nothing more or less than this passage of Scripture divided up, and I have emphasized for you the areas that I am trying to get us to focus in on this morning. First of all, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the first thing that God does. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, I think that what follows in the verses that we have chosen this morning, all the way down through 14, explains exactly what this first phrase means. As the apostle begins, he says, "You as a believer have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and I'm about to tell you what these blessings are." The fact that we have come into a relationship with the Father through Christ, is what is called here every spiritual blessing. Now, if you think about spiritual blessings, there needs to be some clarification made. First of all, there are no other blessings but those found in the Father through Christ applied by the Spirit. Think about it. There are no other spiritual blessings. The second thing, there is no blessing in a spiritual sense outside of Christ. Isn't it our Lord who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so there are no other blessings outside of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, these blessings are held in a secure place. You don't have to worry whether or not these blessings will be applied to you. You don't have to worry about whether these blessings are true. The blessings are held in a secure place. And it says in that verse 3, "In the heavenly places in Christ." That means it's secure. Man can't get to it. Man can't spoil it. He can't ruin it. He can't take it away from you. It is secure in the presence of God. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is given to us. We are blessed with all of these blessings, and they are held securely for us in the presence of the Father. Now, this is the introduction to what the Father has given to us. If you take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It goes Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. There it is. Chapter 1, verse 3. And here we have elucidated for us maybe a little more clearly what it is that the apostle means when he says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So we see from Peter writing about this same subject, he says that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope is delivered to us through Christ. And it has certain benefits to it, does it not, in that passage? Obtaining an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven, and it's protected by God. So there we have it. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The second thing that we want to look at this morning is listed in verse 4. It's the second thing that the Father does. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now here again, we're offered a great blessing to think about and to enjoy. Here's the truth of it. God chose me. And it says, from before the foundation of the earth. From before the foundation of the world, God chose me. God also, it says, chose you to be His. Literally, what it means is that God set you aside for His own enjoyment. God set you aside, literally it means, for Himself. Jesus in John 15, in talking to His disciples, this is just before He goes to the cross in John 15. You recall the passage in verse 16, it says this. You did not choose me. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It is a surety, I think. It is a place of hope for us to realize that God's hand is on you. God's choice is on you. And all through the Scriptures, you read of God's choosing various people for various tasks at various times. It is never the other way around. God lays His hand on all those who followed Him. In Titus chapter 1, if you go back a few pages to Titus chapter 1, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus chapter 1, and if you look at verse 1, the apostle says this for our enjoyment. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. But at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And so in verse 4, we find the truth and the reassuring truth that He chose us in Him. If you continue on your sheet, in love, it says, verse 5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Six occurrences in the Scriptures translate as predestinate. It's translated predestinate four times, determine before one time, ordain once, to predetermine, decide beforehand. In the New Testament, of God decreeing from eternity to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. What does that mean exactly? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. It is, once again, a way to say that God chose those who would be His. He foreloved, He foreknew, He foreordained, and so we come. So here, not only did God choose us in Christ, He also decreed from eternity that His choice of you is inviolable. Now, what ought that to do in your heart? It ought to give you a sense of security. His adoption of you makes you His son. It makes you a son of God. You are already adopted into His family. And please note that He did so through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Right there in our text. So these are the things that the Father has done. What is it that the Scripture reveals to us about the Godhead? What the Father does. The Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing. The Father chooses us in Him before the foundation of the world. And the Father in love predestines you to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. That's God's action. That's the Father's action. So what does the Son do in relationship to our salvation? It says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. How is redemption brought? Redemption is brought through His blood. It used to be easy for me to illustrate redemption when preaching through this passage and ones like it. Excuse me. Because those of us who are old remember, you know, blue chip stamps and green stamps and all that stuff. And so redemption was fairly easy. You could just say, well, you know, you take your stamps and you go down and you redeem it for something. Well, it doesn't work anymore because you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. The word redemption literally means in the Greek to be bought back. To be bought back. It is our being bought back at a price that is beyond our means to repay. God buys us back in the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice which, even though we died to pay the price for our own sins, could not pay the price because we are not perfect as Christ is perfect. It says in verse 7 that we have redemption through His blood. I want you to go back to 1 Peter again and look at chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And it says this, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, it says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's a story about a little boy named Mikey. He carried his new boat to the edge of the water, and he carefully placed it in the water, and he slowly let it out on a string. How smoothly the boat sailed. Mikey sat in the warm sunshine. He admired the little boat that he'd built, and suddenly a strong current caught the boat. And Mikey tried to pull it back to shore, but the string broke, and the little boat raced downstream. Mikey ran alongside the sandy shore as fast as he could, but this little boat soon slipped out of sight, and it was lost. All afternoon he searched for the boat, and he couldn't find it. And finally, when it was too dark to look any longer, Mikey sadly went home. Well, a few days later, on the way home from school, Mikey spotted a boat just like his in a pawn shop window. When he got closer, he could see, sure enough, that was the boat that he had built. Mikey hurried to the store manager. Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made it, and I want it back. And he said, sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning, and if you want it, you'll have to buy it, and it's going to cost you a dollar. Mikey ran home and counted every bit of money he had, and all he had was exactly that $1. When he reached the store the next morning, he rushed to the counter. Here's the money for my boat. And as he left the store, Mikey hugged his little boat, and he said this, now you're twice mine. Now you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you. And in some ways that illustrates our relationship with our Father. The Father purchased us back with the precious blood of Christ. He made us, it's true, and in that sense He is God. But He made us, and then He bought us. And that's a world of difference. And what is the price of your redemption? It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so it goes on to say in our text this morning, "For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Forgiveness. Redemption sounds like it's neutral. In the story that I just told, the redemption is neutral. The boat doesn't do anything, obviously. It's the little boy and his heart for something that he had made, which illustrates the Father and his willingness to send Christ to bring us salvation. But in this idea of forgiveness, the significance here is it is the peculiar quality of the redemption that God offers. It is not benign redemption like it was in the sailboat story, but it is redemption in the face of offense to God. It is not merely the buying back that we have in our mind when we think of God redeeming us with his blood and giving us forgiveness for our trespasses. No, it's not merely the buying back, but the buying back in the face of our rebellion, in the face of our sin, in the face of our unwillingness to come to him. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that we are totally unable to come to God in faith unless he chooses and calls. A wonderful concept. We have redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our trespasses. In the face of our rebellion, God sends his Son that he might buy us back. We move on to verse 9. He, Jesus, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at least this morning you don't have to go very far into the book. You just have to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. He made known to us the mystery of his will is the point. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, and it says this, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him." We do a number on that context and we make it something, say something that I don't believe primarily it is saying. What it is telling us is that God gave to us wisdom, a wisdom that has not entered into the heart of man. That is the wisdom that God has prepared for those that love him. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are speaking of a wisdom that is not a wisdom according to the world. It is a wisdom which about things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor which have entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those that love him. Now notice the combined action found as we continue in this passage of Scripture that the Godhead is involved in your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 now. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, which no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, hidden. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. And so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and in all wisdom and insight, he makes known to us the mystery of his will. What's the result of this? Verse 10. with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. You're still in 1 Corinthians, are you not? If you go to chapter 15 at verse 20, chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things to be put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Everything, brothers and sisters, is summed up in Christ. Everything that you can think of is summed up in Christ. If you go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and you see there that our Lord Jesus is the one who was there at creation, making this world, all things go back to his control. And ultimately, all things go back to the control of the Father, after all things are summed up in Christ. Well, verse 11 goes on. There's even more. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I don't know how you think about it. You know, the older you get, I kind of think you start looking forward. When you're young, I think that the mistake that we make as youth is that we think that it never ends, that we're going to be around forever, that somehow we're just going to, you know, get married and have kids and it's all going to be just a wonderful life and everything's going to be cool and the sun never goes down. Death never happens. We never leave this earth. And I'm telling you, folks, I've been a pastor long enough and have been here long enough, and you know it too, that it does end. And some of us are faced with that imminent possibility. And so when you think about your faith in Christ, when you think about being a part of the family of God, I tell you this morning from the pages of Scripture that you have obtained an inheritance. It does not end here. If you read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says over and over again, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How do you know it's true? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruit from among the dead. If Christ has been raised, then we are most blessed. For it signifies the fact that what Jesus said about us is true. If Jesus has the power over death in his own body, he has the power to raise you from the dead. And the Scripture teaches emphatically that you and I have an inheritance. It is obtained, it is reserved in heaven for those who believe, for those the Father has put his hand on, and for those Jesus has shed his precious blood. Our passage goes on to say, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What in your mind is the will of God this morning? What in your mind is the will of God? You have to go back to the 10th verse. The will of God is that all things will be summed up in Christ. There's another thing that I thought about this week when I was thinking through this passage. And when we think about salvation, isn't it our tendency to think of these things in the terms of salvation is limited to those intelligent beings that we know as our fellow brothers and sisters and human beings on earth? I mean, when you think about salvation, don't you think about it in that terms? Salvation brought to us by the Father through Jesus, applied to us by the Spirit of God, and it is limited to intelligent beings. But I want to remind you that the purpose of God, if all of these things have been predestined to His purpose, what is His purpose? His purpose is to bring all things into harmony and compliance. Vincent says this, God contemplates a regathering, a restoration to that former condition when all things were in perfect unity and normally combined to serve God's ends. This unity was broken by the introduction of sin. Man's fall involved the unintelligent creation. Think about that for a second. Romans 8, doesn't it say that all creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God? As you look out there and you say, oh my, what a wonderful earth, how beautiful it is, how marvelous it goes together. You know, when you really study the earth, you see it groaning. You see death and destruction and one animal eating another and one plant eating another and so on and so forth. All death is a thing that is going on here. It is subject to futility. The mystery of God's will includes the restoration of this unity in and through Christ, one kingdom on earth and in heaven, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And the creation, it says in Scripture, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And so we look out there and we say to ourselves, oh my, what a wonderful creation, what a beautiful thing. And man, we're really off on this, you know, the created world right now. And we're all concerned about global warming and a number of other things, or climate change, I guess we're calling it now. And so we're all seriously concerned about this thing. And God looks at this earth and He says, it's bound up in futility. Now, I ask you a question. If the earth is as beautiful as it is, bound up in futility, what must have original creation been like? What beauty must have been here that we can't even imagine? How might it look, do you think, if God had His way in the created world and in the intelligent world as well? Well, in the intelligent world, we say to ourselves, well, I have this imperishable gift that God has given to me. It's in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for me. And I'm waiting to go there and see it. I want to know what it's like. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And yet all that we see in the world around us is awaiting as well. It is subjected to futility, longing, it says, for the revelation of the sons of God. Waiting for you to be revealed in the last day. What might it look like? Well, so I thinks to myself, where might that be elucidated in Scripture? And you know, the closest I could come, and you might have a better passage, and I'm open for that, but the one I could think of was Isaiah 11. And if you go to Isaiah in the Old Testament, in chapter 11, you can turn there, but while you're turning there, I'm going to read so we don't go over time this morning, because it's already 10:05. Wait a minute. I got another hour. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. If you think about it in the terms of creation loosed, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of God will rest on him. Now we're talking about when Christ is ruling during the millennial period, we believe, in the common thinking of evangelicalism today. So Jesus comes, and the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Man, our politicians could use some of this stuff. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You know, we could use a leader like that, couldn't we? Couldn't we? And there it is, our Lord in the leadership position as sovereign of the earth. That's what Isaiah 11 is revealing to us. But wait a minute, it goes on. That talks about our relationship as intelligent beings to the intelligent being. But what about the rest of it? Look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, I don't know what your picture of wolves and lambs is, but it ain't dwelling. It's a feast. And here we are in the millennial kingdom, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with a kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What do you suppose original creation looked like? It looked just like that. It looked just like that. No sickness, no sorrow, no death, no dying, not even for the, what we would call the unintelligent beings. And for us? I don't know what your earth looks like, but this looks like a pretty good place to live. And when Christ is seated as the sovereign of this earth, you will see an earth working in the way it was designed to work. All things summed up in Christ. Well, the last point of the morning is, okay, we've talked about the Father and seen what He does. And what the Father does is a wonderful thing. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He chooses us in Christ. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. The Son, He brings it to bear upon the earth. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. The mystery of God's will is made known to us by Christ. Everything will be summed up in this Christ. And not only that, He has given us an inheritance and predestined us to this purpose. What does the Holy Spirit do? Verse 13. In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in Him. What does that mean exactly? To be sealed in the Holy Spirit means that whatever it is that God has given to you cannot be taken away. All of those verses about the inheritance and reserved in heaven for me and all of those things are sealed to me by the Spirit of God. If you read John 15, 16, and 17 as an example, and you see those words about what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He has come to convict the world of sin and to convince the world about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit comes to the believer and He seals him. He seals him in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit has set His seal on you. He now rests upon you. And He is in you. He is in you. As a pledge, the Holy Spirit comes to you and in you as a pledge. He's a down payment of what is to come. All the blessings that God brings to your heart, all of the opportunities that He brings to you to serve Him, they come from the ministry of the Spirit of God. You don't think these things up on your own. God frees you up in His Spirit to be a part of the family of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and with this we close this morning. It seems short to me. I hope it seems short to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For as many as may be the promises of God. How many promises of God are there? Well, this is a fancy way of saying all the promises of God, okay? As many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and appointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in your salvation. The Father is that one who looked from heaven, and it is written of him, for God the Father so loved you that he did something. And that comes to the second part of our passage in Ephesians. He gave his only Son. That whoever would believe in him is an activity of the Spirit of God who opens up your heart and gives you the ability to believe. That all those who would believe in him would not perish, but live in a kingdom where Christ is the summa cum laude. All things summed up in him. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you that the work of God is manifested to us in this passage in Ephesians. What the Father does, and what the Spirit does, and what the Son does. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be filled and warmed in our hearts this morning over knowing your activity in our hearts and in our lives and in the life of the world. There is so much for us to look forward to. So no matter what we face today, even facing our own death, we can see that we are secure in you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives, for salvation given to us so freely, for forgiveness, which we so desperately needed, and for the forward look into an eternity filled with you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.